Congregation of Christ, aren't you glad that we're at the point in our study of the book of Isaiah where we finally have some encouraging chapters and words? As you are, I'm sure, aware of by now, the tone of the first 39 chapters of this book was heavy on the judgment side. But ever since chapter 40, hope and the promise of salvation have overshadowed judgment and gloom. Not that judgment has been totally absent, but it's more the backdrop of the chapters we've been studying recently rather than something in the foreground. At a time in which our nation and the world has been filled with distress and bad news, it's encouraging to turn to a passage where God encourages His people in a mighty way. Once again, there is an outline for this message. You can download it from the website. And I encourage you to have it along with your opened Bibles in front of you as we work through this chapter from God's Word. Chapter 45 opens by speaking of Cyrus. It's picking up where chapter 44 left off. Let's look there for a moment. We'll start reading at chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God is reminding his people of his absolute sovereignty. His power and his knowledge is vast. He stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by himself. He didn't need anyone to help him. And not only is his power demonstrated in his creation of the heavens and the earth, it's evident in how he continues to work in the world he has made. He frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of the diviners. He acts in history. He's not the kind of God the deists say he is, one who put the world into motion and then withdrew and never gets involved in the course of human affairs. He's living and active in what comes to pass on this globe of his. He turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. He confirms the words of his servants, the prophets, and brings those words to pass. And his words will be fulfilled in the future. The Lord says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Then comes the part about Cyrus, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God calls Cyrus my shepherd in chapter 44. Cyrus is going to take care of God's people, just like a shepherd takes care of a flock. He will take care of God's flock. Interpreters are divided about who the speaker is of the last words of verse 28. Some hold that it is the Lord who says, of Jerusalem she shall be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Others hold that these are Cyrus's word, that the Lord is saying that Cyrus will say, Jerusalem shall be built, and the temple's foundation shall be laid. It's really a toss-up which way to take those words. So we come to chapter 45, and Isaiah tells us what the Lord says to Cyrus. But even before he gets to what the Lord says, he calls Cyrus by an unusual title. He calls him his, referring to God's anointed. The phrase, my anointed, is nearly always reserved for the king of Israel. For the king of Israel was to be the one who prefigured God's supreme anointed, the Messiah. In fact, the word which is translated as anointed in verse 1 is the word Messiah. You could translate it, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus, but it would be Messiah with a small m. Just as the Lord has declared that Cyrus will be the shepherd of his people, here he declares that Cyrus serves as his anointed one. Cyrus is anointed to do a task. He is to provide a way back for the people of Judah from their Babylonian captivity. Here's the first point. Cyrus is the chosen instrument of God's salvation for Israel. Cyrus is the chosen instrument of God's salvation for Israel. God says that he has grasped Cyrus's right hand. God has taken Cyrus by the hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God is going to guide Cyrus and to take hold of his right hand so that he succeeds in what he attempts. Verses 2 and 3 continue. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. God promises to go before Cyrus and to make him successful. Do exalted places stand in the way? The Lord will level them. Is the way blocked by doors of bronze or bars of iron? God will break the doors in pieces and cut through the bars of iron. And in addition to that, God says he will give to Cyrus the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. Calvin notes that this actually happened in history. He writes, by taking Croesus, the king of Lydia, who was at that time the richest man of all, he, Cyrus, obtained great sums of money. Calvin continues, as a season of so great success is now added, because the Lord called and directed him that he might give in him an illustrious demonstration of his power. God raised up Cyrus as the instrument of God's salvation for Israel. God called him by name and took his right hand. Cyrus would conquer those he came against because the Lord, the God of Israel, was leading him. And God tells Cyrus that he will do these things that Cyrus may know that it is the Lord who has called him by name and who uses him for his holy purposes. Verse 4. Why is God raising up Cyrus? Why does he call him by name and take his right hand? For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. These are precious and comforting words. God does not forget his elect people. In the chaos of things that happen in the world, he preserves his church. Listen to Calvin's comment on this verse. It's so encouraging, especially in these days in which we are living. When various changes happen in the world, God secures at the same time the salvation of his people, and in the midst of storms, wonderfully preserves his church. We are indeed blind and stupid as to the works of God, yet we ought firmly to believe that even when everything appears to be driven about at random and to be tossed up and down, God never forgets his church, whose salvation, on the contrary, he promotes by hidden methods, so that it is at length seen that he is her guardian and defender. Let's continue reading at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, he's speaking to Cyrus, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The Lord is God alone. There is none beside him. He's absolutely sovereign, and he's altogether righteous. About a week ago, I read an op-ed on the Fox News website. It was an article by Jim Daly of Focus on the Family entitled, Where is God During the Coronavirus Pandemic? I read with caution and suspicion, wondering how many theological errors I'd encounter as I read. But I was happily surprised that the author championed the sovereignty of God almost as well as, I would hope, any Reformed theologian would. Here's a short quote. As a Christian, I believe God is in the middle of everything, the good and the bad, and yes, even COVID-19. As sovereign over all things, he remains in full, complete control. To be clear, no evil comes from God, nor can evil happen without his permission. Despite all strife and suffering, God is there, because he is everywhere. God is currently in every hospital, strengthening doctors, nurses, and medical personnel as they treat the sick and comfort the dying. God is working through the government's response to the crisis, providing President Trump and Vice President Mike Pence and the Coronavirus Task Force wisdom and guidance as they plot and plan their attack on this legal pathogen. End of quote. Though Cyrus didn't know God, God raised him up as a shepherd and Messiah for his people. And God is using doctors and nurses, even ones who don't know him, in combating this coronavirus pathogen. Nothing happens apart from God's plan. Good and evil come from his plan. Look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. At the end of the article, people can give their comments. The atheists jumped at the chance to shout about their familiar chorus and to say, well then, God created evil. Those words are supposed to stop the mouths of Christians from professing the sovereignty and goodness of God. But God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. And if God says it, then Christians need not become defensive or worry when those who hate God say such things as, then God created evil. Of course, there is a sense in which God creates evil. Wildfires and earthquakes and hurricanes bring evil and can be said to be evil. A disease which makes people ill and brings death is calamitous and evil. God says that He makes well-being and creates calamity. But there is a very different thing from God doing evil, or loving evil, or being an agent of evil. God is sovereign over all, even over men who persist in their rebellion and in their denial of His existence. He's sovereign over those who know Him, and He's sovereign over those who know Him not. Verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? If those words sound familiar to you, the Apostle Paul quotes from this portion of Isaiah in Romans chapter 9. Man in his depravity and fallenness speaks against the one who made him, the clay to the one who formed it. But it doesn't alter the fact that God is the loving creator of all, nor does it negate his power or righteousness and holiness. Picking up at verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Who is man to question God? He made the earth and created man on it. He stretched out the heavens with his own hands. And God can use calamity and evil to accomplish his purposes. In his righteousness, God has stirred up Cyrus as his Messiah, small m. God will make his ways level. And he, Cyrus, shall build my city and set my people free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Here is a summary of this section, and this is the second point. The reason God chose Cyrus as a deliverer is for the sake of his, that is God's, people whom he loves. The reason God has chosen Cyrus as a deliverer is for the sake of his people whom he loves. And God reveals these things so that his people will have confidence in him and not impiously prattle against him. The first 2 points, which summarize verses 1 through 13, focus on the relation of God to Israel as his chosen people. The remainder of the chapter reveals that God has a much broader plan. God's plan encompasses the nations. Verses 14 through 25. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you, and they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The last portion of this chapter is a long section, but the theme can be stated succinctly. Point 3. The other nations must be subdued. They must be brought under the authority of God's people. They will be subdued so that they may be blessed and saved. The other nations must be subdued. They must be brought under the authority of God's people. They will be subdued so that they may be blessed and be saved. This section of chapter 45 predicts the nations coming under the influence of the people of God. The nations of Cush, Egypt, and the Sabians are mentioned. But they are merely examples of the nations God is going to bring in. The question is whether Isaiah is referring to a literal conquest by Israel of the nations mentioned, or whether what is being described refers to the spiritual extension of the church. Historically, a physical conquest never happened. And unless you have a predilection to never allow that an Old Testament passage can speak figuratively, the logical way to understand these verses is that they have a spiritual fulfillment. We see that in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 27, we see Ethiopia in particular, the Sabians of Isaiah 45, coming into the kingdom of God in the person of the eunuch who was in charge of all the wealth of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Isaiah says that the nations will declare, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him." Those words are repeated in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, where he writes, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his feet, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Isaiah announces the day when the nations will be subdued and brought under the authority of God's people. They will become part of the Israel of God. Not that the Gentiles become the physical descendants of Israel, but many from the nations will become the spiritual descendants of Israel. Not Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit. As verse 17 says, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. God keeps his promises, which he made to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 19, "I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.'" It would be so easy for the Jews to say, "Well, if God is bringing in the Gentiles and making them part of the Israel of God, what advantage is there to being a Jew?" And if that sounds vaguely familiar to you, it should. It's what Paul writes in Romans 3:1. Paul's answer to that objection is much the same as Isaiah's answer. "I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.'" The Lord calls to the nations. Verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." God calls on them to forsake their worthless idols and to turn to him. He is the only true God. Only he can save. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Verse 23, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." What does this mean? It means that God will be worshipped by people of every nation, tongue, and race. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. He's saying that the Gentiles, along with the Jews, will be worshippers of the true God. And then, verses 24 and 25. These are verses to rejoice over. The tendency of the Jews was to depend on their own righteousness and to glory in it. God says, that shall not be so. "Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." The righteousness of Israel and the righteousness of the Gentiles comes from the same source. Righteousness comes from the Lord. The Lord declares sinners to be righteous because of the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one way to God for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let me share with you what John Calvin wrote about this last verse. It ought to be observed, write Calvin, that the prophet says that we are justified and glory in the Lord, for in none else ought we seek righteousness or glory. He has joined it with glory, which depends on righteousness, and is added to it. Hence, Paul also says, where is thy glorying? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. And again, if Abraham was justified by works, he hath glory, but not before God. It follows, therefore, that they alone deservedly glory who seek their righteousness in God and acknowledge that in themselves they have no ground for glorying. End of quote. Congregation of Christ, if you've been listening to this exposition of Isaiah 45, and it sounds to you a lot like the Apostle Paul, there's good reason for that. Where do you think Paul got his doctrine of justification through faith in Jesus Christ from? Where did Paul's teaching come from, which said that the Gentiles would be made fellow heirs in the kingdom of God? It came from the Holy Spirit, of course. But the Holy Spirit revealed these things to the prophet Isaiah many years before Paul. Paul learned these things from the words of the prophets, which God gave by His Holy Spirit for His people. Cyrus would be God's chosen instrument of physical salvation for the Jews. God loves His people, unworthy though they are of His love. But Cyrus was a Messiah with a small m. He merely foreshadows the great Messiah who would come. When the great Messiah comes, the nations who currently are worshiping idols of wood and stone will worship the true God, the God of Israel. There will be one people, for there will be but one way to obtain righteousness. For righteousness doesn't come by being good or by keeping the law. Righteousness comes from the Lord Himself, and only from Him. It is a gift bestowed by His grace, and it's grounded in what the Messiah, capital M, has done in the place of sinners. And Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, and who died on the cross, is the Christ, the Messiah. Turn to Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You long ago gave encouragement to Your people, the people of Israel, through the words of the prophet Isaiah, which we've looked at today. Thank You, Lord, for sending Cyrus to bring salvation to Your people when they were in captivity. And thank You that he points to the greater Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, for Your rich promise that You would bring the Gentiles into Your kingdom, and for reminding us all, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, that the only way to be righteous before You is to be righteous in You. that our righteousness must be an alien righteousness, a righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ, a righteousness which is by faith from first to last. Heavenly Father, I pray that all who hear this message may know Jesus Christ and know Him as Lord and Savior of their lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, as You Yourself said in Isaiah 45, that all the earth will look to You, and in You, Lord, they would find salvation. Look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We turn our eyes to You, Heavenly Father, and to Jesus, Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.